I'd like to start my message this afternoon by going back and relating a story to you from World War II. And as we get further into the future, things from World War II seem further and further in the past. It's hard to believe that those events were almost 80 years ago. But according to a fishing folklore from a small Danish coastal town, a schoolmaster once stood and he shouted out to his fellow citizens, "History is going to be written about these days and our town." That was his message. This was in October 1943, and the Germans had given orders to deport the Danish Jews to concentration camps in Poland. 3 years earlier, in April of 1940, Denmark had become occupied by the Germans. And they had struck a special deal with the government of Denmark. They wanted to set up a model nation with Denmark, a nation that if it worked with Denmark, Hitler's plans were to take that same configuration and overlay that on all of the nations of Europe. So he had a great plan. And they were going to be a protectorate for the German army, and they were going to be an experiment that Hitler was going to hopefully conduct and then make that something that would be available to all of Western Europe. It started off as a relatively peaceful occupation. There were no anti-Jewish laws, and it was apparent because of Hitler that the Germans didn't want to upset the peace that was in Denmark. The Germans allowed the three main synagogues to continue to function. So the Jewish clubs, the Jewish meetings, the Jewish life, as it was in those days, continued on as though there were no big issues. The king, Christian X, who was allowed to remain in power, and he served at the service of the Germans, he was very instrumental in keeping the morale of the people at a pretty high level, even though it was difficult times, because just across the water, a few hundred miles away, havoc was being wreaked on Western Europe. It says that he would ride his horse daily through the streets of Copenhagen, meeting people, greeting people, shaking their hands, talking to them. As we would say, he was rubbing elbows with his fellow citizens. And he was doing this to continue to keep the morale and the spirits at a high level in his nation. He made it clear to all of those at that time that even though the Jews were being persecuted back on the mainland, that the Jews in his nation were not to be treated any differently than normal Danish citizens. And of course, they were a Danish citizen, but ethically and religiously, they were not to be treated any differently. But as it happened, 3 years later, in the summer of 1943, as the war began to go south against the Germans, the Danish citizens began to increase their acts of sabotage against the Germans. They created riots. They tried to sabotage equipment. They undermined every step that the Germans were taking in their nation. And as weeks would go by, things would be ramped up at a higher level. And so as time went on during the summer of 1943, the Germans, through the organization of the SS troops, they were instructed to begin a final solution on the Jews in Denmark, just as it had been done on the mainland. George Dukowitz was the director of the German shipping operation in Denmark, and he was informed by Werner Best, the German ambassador to Denmark, that the Jews were to be deported. And so on September the 28th, in a meeting with Hans Hedtoft, and he would be later the Prime Minister of Denmark, and other prominent cabinet members in this particular meeting, Mr. Dukowitz inadvertently leaked what the German intentions were, to take the Jews, round them up, and to deport them. As soon as the gentleman left the room, they called for the Danish secret police. And they asked the secret police to get out and to warn the Jews in their locales, put messages up in the synagogues, try to go door to door and let the Jews know what they had learned from the Germans. And so they visited as many Jews as possible that afternoon and evening up into the night. The following morning, there was an announcement that went out into the synagogues. The people were advised not to stay at home, but to get up and to leave. Take whatever they could carry and move toward the coastline in order for them to escape over to Sweden. Most Jews followed the advice. That was in the morning of the following day that they understood this information. That afternoon, early evening, the order came down from the Gestapo to raid the Jewish homes on October the 1st, the night of Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. A night they assumed that all of the Jews would be in their homes. But by 1 a.m. that morning, the German commandos had called it quits, and they'd returned back to their offices with only a handful of Jewish citizens. 7,000 Jews, approximately, had escaped. They'd moved out earlier in the day, and they were moving toward the coast of Denmark. Over the next 2 months, as the Jews were secretly crossing the Öresund Strait into Sweden, they were helped by total strangers. People that had never met them, they had never met these individuals, but people would come up to them, they would befriend them, and they were offering them transport across the straits, picking them up in these local villages along the coast, and then hiding them and shipping them across to Sweden. They hid them, they fed them, they transported them. One man alone in Denmark was responsible for ferrying over 1,400 Jews into Sweden. It's estimated that only about 70 Jewish people ended up losing their life in Denmark as a result of Hitler's final solution. That's about 1% of the Jewish population. The rest made it to Sweden. And so just like the Danish schoolmaster shouted on the night, that particular night in 1943, history was made, in fact, in those coastal towns of Denmark. History was made in that the Danes were able to save 99% of their Jewish citizens by secretly moving them out of the country and putting them into Sweden. When I came across this story, I found it very interesting that it occurred on the Feast of Trumpets, almost to the day. October the 1st, almost to the day. So when we think about this story, and as I reflected on it, and we look at what this day pictures, there's going to be an enormous rescue associated with this day, isn't there? We don't probably think of it maybe in those terms, but God is going to rescue mankind from the weight and the problems that have come from his sins. You know, the day of trumpets, as this day is, it's probably one of the most anticipated days of the year as far as holy days go for us as Christians, isn't it? I mean, I think if I took an informal poll and I ask you, you know, what is your favorite holy day in terms of what it pictures, right? Now, God doesn't set apart his holy days. He doesn't say one is more important than the other one because they all have a tremendous impact on God's plan of salvation. And we can't eliminate any one of them, or the plan fails, right? But when we think of it in terms of Christians, if I did an informal poll, I would say that most of us in the room would say, yeah, trumpets is probably one of those favorite days I think of in terms of the holy days of God. Why? Because we understand what it pictures, don't we? We understand that it pictures a time when Jesus Christ is going to intervene in world affairs. But the seventh trumpet, as we understand, has special meaning for all of mankind. But it really has a special meaning for God's people, doesn't it? It's a trumpet that when it blasts, when it is sounded, our victory occurs. Those who are dead will be raised first. Those who are yet alive, second. And I believe that's all going to happen that quick. And it says that we will rise and meet Christ in the air. So this day pictures an unbelievable event that's going to take place in the future. Unlike the first three holy days, the next four, beginning with trumpets, these events have not transpired yet. This is all in the future, and we look forward to this. So this day pictures a time when God is going to intervene. He's going to come to the earth, Jesus Christ coming to the earth, and he's going to rescue man from the sins that man have allowed to build up decade after decade, government after government, until the weight of sin would eventually push man to exterminate himself. Man would destroy himself. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, it's a verse we all know. We're very familiar with it. We probably have it memorized. But it says in Matthew 24, verse 22, it says, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." You know, God understood that without him coming back at his appointed time, that mankind would actually destroy himself as well as all other life on the planet. And man's destructive nature is egged on by the deceptions and by the sin that's promoted by Satan and his demons. So the world needs God. It needs God now. It's just that most people in the world probably don't think of that. They probably don't see God in their life, in many areas, in many parts of the world. That is for sure a true statement. But even among professing Christians, I don't know if you really asked them if they were totally, totally serious about whether they would want God in their lives today. They think God's in their life, but if they really understood what it would mean to obey and to serve God, to keep his commandments, would they really want God in their life? Probably not. Probably not at all. But the world does need God, and as we get closer and closer to this day being fulfilled, it will become obvious to all of mankind that without the return of Jesus Christ, without some supernatural intervention, man would in fact destroy himself. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58, as we lay the groundwork for the message this afternoon. We know this day pictures a lot of wrath, a lot of turmoil, a lot of destruction, and as we will see as we go through the message, there is a lot of human suffering and death associated with this day and the events that unfold as this day pictures. But God is not a God who loves to punish. There's no joy for him to punish. There's no joy for him to exercise his wrath. In fact, God would prefer that he didn't have to do that. But in Isaiah chapter 58, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Cry aloud, spare not, and lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins." So here we see an insight from God that God's wrath, God's anger, is going to be directed at sin and the weight and the problems of sin that have crept up and built up and have essentially perverted God's creation. And so he says, tell the house of Jacob, and ultimately it will be the entire world. But he tells Isaiah, and it's for us as well, let the house of Jacob, the house of Israel, tell them their sins, tell them their transgressions, because the goal is for them to change, to repent. Let's turn over to Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah 4. The prophet Isaiah mentioned a number of times throughout his prophecy, the book of Jeremiah, that he was troubled, he was distressed over what he understood that was going to come upon his country, upon his nation. And so there is a there's a couple of scriptures here in chapter 4 of Jeremiah that is one of these cases where Jeremiah is lamenting before God about how he feels emotionally about what he understands to come. This was directed at Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, but the greater fulfillment of this is in the future. But in verse 19 of Jeremiah 4, he says, "Oh, my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war." You know, Jeremiah was distraught over what was prophesied, what God had told him that he was going to do to the nation of Judah and to the greater nations of Israel. But he goes on in verse 20, he said, "Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered and my curtains in a moment." And then in verse 21, he says, "How long?" You know, David made that same statement a number of times. It's recorded for us in Psalms. All of the patriarchs of old asked this numerous times. How long? How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? You know, the standard that's used here is a symbol of battle, the flag of battle. How long do I have to see this? How long must I endure and hear the sound of the trumpet? The period that we understand to be the day of the Lord takes place as this day forecast, or this day memorializes. It's a year, approximately, the day of the Lord. And it is unleashed on this particular day, the day that pictures the blowing of trumpets. That's when the day of the Lord begins. And it's a time, it's a period, when Jesus Christ is going to actually directly intervene in what mankind is doing. You know, God is in control. He has been in control since he created the universe, all things physical, man as well. God's always been in control. Maybe not in a direct way that he will be eventually, but here, as this day pictures, God is going to take control directly, and he's going to be instrumental in what takes place before he returns to the earth. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 13. And again, we begin to see that, you know, what God is doing is not something that he enjoys, but because of the evil and the deception and the sin of man. Isaiah 13, beginning in verse 11. He says, "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity." And there we see the lawlessness, the amount of sin that keeps creeping up, adding up, and that weight becomes greater and greater with each passing year. He goes on, "I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." Verse 13, "Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place, in the wrath of the Eternal of Hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger." You know, "in that day" refers to this time period, this time that we refer to as the day of the Lord. So when we come to the Feast of Trumpets, and we look at its prophetic setting, Israel is all, I mean, they're already going to be in captivity. They're already going to be destroyed in many respects. That takes place during the time of Jacob's trouble, as we call the Great Tribulation. Much of the house of Israel is going to have been plundered because Satan wants to destroy Israel. And he will do his best through the beast power to make that occur. And so mankind is going to have been, in some respects, much like they are today, at war with each other. And a lot of that energy, that hatred, is going to be directed to the modern nations of Israel. And so that's going to take place, and that will have taken place to a great degree prior to this particular period of time, the day of the Lord. Let's turn over to Isaiah 26. We'll look at one other verse here, one other section of Scripture. Isaiah 26. And let's begin in verse 20. Isaiah 26, beginning in verse 20. He says, "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment." And again, I'm struck by how this language, how God looks at this period of time as just a very, very short period of time. And I'm hopeful that it is going to be a very short period of time. But when a person is in pain or suffering, an hour seems like a long time, doesn't it? A day seems, days can seem like a week. I mean, when you're really hurting. And so when we consider what prophecies tell us about this particular time, mankind is going to be under a lot of duress, a lot of pain. There will be a lot of death. But God says that it's only for a little moment, and from his perspective, it is. It's just a little moment. But he says, hide yourself for a little moment until the indignation is past. And in verse 21, "For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity." For their iniquity. And then the scripture ends by saying, "The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain." So God is going to come into the picture directly, in a direct way. God cannot stand sin. And God is going to overthrow what sin has produced and what sin will produce, which is nations that are built upon greed, governments built upon greed and upon slavery and upon taking advantage of their citizens. But he's really going to bring the wrath on mankind for the rejection and the instruction that God made available and has made available down through time. And so God is going to intervene. He's going to directly take charge of what takes place during this year, the year of the Lord. Let's turn over to Leviticus chapter 23. We always go back here, and it's good to go back and look at the instruction as given about these original holy days. Leviticus chapter 23. And I don't know if Mr. Evans went here this morning, but I guess a little bit of repeat doesn't hurt. But in Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 23, it says, "Then the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest." And that's the day that we're observing and commemorating today. "And it is a memorial of the blowing of trumpets." Trumpets being plural. "A holy convocation." Verse 25, "And you shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal." So in one respect, it's not unusual to see this command, because all of the holy days, in fact, a lot of the offerings that took place throughout the year, a lot of the recognition of the harvest seasons, there were oftentimes trumpets blown. And so here we see that there is a special day for the blowing of trumpets. And so this was going to portray something unique by focusing on the blowing of the shofar. In Numbers 29:1, let me just read that to you. It says, "In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. No customary work shall be done, for it is a day of blowing of the trumpets." So, if you only had these two verses or these two sections of Scripture, what conclusion would you come to about what this day pictures? Would we know? It has something to do with trumpets. What were trumpets used for? For warning, to acknowledge or to shout or to put out some type of a warning of impending danger, problems on the horizon. But even with that, would we really understand what this holy day is originally given by God? What does it picture? Fortunately, you and I have the benefit of having revelation. And through what God revealed to the Apostle John and to a degree the Apostle Paul, we now can go back and understand exactly what this particular holy day represents when we look at the complete information or the disclosure that God gives to his people. So I want to go and spend some time in the book of Revelation. You can be turning back there. Let's go to Revelation chapter 6. And Revelation introduces us to seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. We're not going to go through and look at the detail of all that, or we would be here well past the allotted time to speak this afternoon. But Revelation introduces these three sevens, these three elements, or these three events that will take place, and they are happening in units of seven. When we come to the seventh seal, much will have already occurred on the earth. As we understand the seals and what they represent, 1 through 4 have already been opened. 5 is yet to be opened. 5 has to do with the Great Tribulation. And the 6th seal, as I recall, has to do with the heavenly signs, the cosmic disturbances, which are yet to come. But when we come to the 7th seal, a lot of destruction has already occurred upon the earth. Nations have been realigned in that respect. Nations have been realigned. There is a beast power that's in charge. A beast power that's modeled after the Babylonian system, and no doubt a very powerful military as well as an economic power. So in Revelation chapter 16, or chapter 6, we're introduced to the seventh seal and what it introduces us to. So let's begin reading here in verse 16 of Revelation chapter 6. And they say to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." And so here we see a time that's pictured when man is going to ask, he's going to pray for rocks to fall on him, to put him out of his misery, so to speak. Verse 17, for the great day of his wrath has come. And then who is able to stand? Who is able to stand? And what will happen next? And so now let's go to Revelation chapter 8, because here we see that the seventh seal is opened, and what comes from the seventh seal is going to be devastating. Revelation chapter 8. And before we read Revelation chapter 8, or before we begin, I want to do a little experiment with all of us. I want us to be perfectly still and quiet. Can we do that? And I'm going to tell you, I won't tell you how long we're going to wait, but no talking, no moving, no pushing of pencil or paper. When I say go, we're going to be quiet. And hopefully people who hear this later will not turn their player off thinking that there's a problem. Let's be quiet. Now. That was 10 seconds. It's a little uncomfortable to be quiet, isn't it? Revelation 8, beginning in verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. What will that be like? I ask us to be silent for 10 seconds. What if we went for a full half hour? First of all, we probably couldn't do it. And second of all, we'd all be terribly uncomfortable for a half hour of complete silence, wouldn't we? And you can't even get complete silence because I can hear something buzzing in the background anyway, probably from the speaker system. But what's it going to be like when the heavenly host are going to have complete silence for half an hour? What comes after that has to be a monumental event. And when we think about what this must portray, this period of silence has to be a period where the magnitude of what is to come is so great, so enormous, that it creates a pause because of the seriousness of it. And God understands what's going to take place. And the heavenly host understand what will take place. And we can probably understand that ourselves. If we've ever been injured in a bad way, if we've ever been in a car accident in a bad way, there's those moments in time when we can be in shock. And we don't really understand what's going on. We're just quiet. We've seen something, we've witnessed something, we've felt something. It overwhelms us sometimes. And we can just be in total silence just from what we've went through. And so here we see that there is going to be silence for about a half an hour. Verse 2, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." So the trumpets are going to be blown. Here is the introduction as this will unfold in the future. Verse 3, then another angel having a golden censer came and he stood at the altar. And he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. What prayers are those? You know, how many of us have asked God, "Thy kingdom come"? We probably pray that every day in some form, don't we? Maybe we ask that multiple times during the day. "God, I pray your kingdom will soon come. Please send Christ, our King." We probably say that prayer over and over again, don't we? Well, God is going to remember that because it says that this incense is going to be offered with the prayers of the saints. Not just the prayer about the kingdom coming, but prayers where we put our thoughts and our lives on the line with God. And verse 4, "The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints, they ascended before God from the angel's hand. And then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and he threw it to the earth. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound." And as we thought about verse 1 of this section, what begins with the sounding of the first trumpet is going to be incredibly destructive. Fortunately, it's for a very narrow period of time. And I say fortunately because mankind can only take so much suffering. But even before this begins, God is going to make sure that he pleads with man to change, to repent. Because that's what the wrath is there for, to bring mankind to repentance so that he can be taught. And so that he can be humbled so that God may work with man. Hold your place here and let's go back to Joel. Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. And we'll begin in verse 1. Joel chapter 2 beginning in verse 1. It says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Yes, it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness." And so here we see events are portrayed in Joel. They're very similar to what we will see in Revelation in a moment. And then dropping down to verse 11 here in Joel chapter 2, it says, The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great. It is very terrible. Who can endure it? Same question we read a moment ago. Who can endure it? And then in the midst of all of this warning that is given out for the benefit of mankind to change, notice God's attitude at the same time. Drop down to verse 12. "Now therefore, says the Eternal, turn to me with all of your heart, with your fasting, weeping, and with mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious, he is merciful, he's slow to anger, of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." So God gives encouragement right in the middle of all of this language and imagery of destruction that takes place. Because again, he pleads with mankind to change, to repent. God's a fair God. God is a just God. And as Scripture tells us, he's merciful, he's long-suffering. He does not joy in the death of the wicked or the punishment of the wicked. But as this day pictures, God also understands that at some point he must intervene and he must change the results of what would happen normally if he didn't intervene. And what would happen if he didn't is that there would be no flesh saved alive. No flesh, no human flesh, no animal flesh, no flesh would be saved alive. Because man would eventually, through his hatred and his greed and his jealousy, would end up destroying every nation on the face of the earth. This day, as I said earlier, pictures the blowing of seven trumpets and what they portray to take place upon the earth. So let's continue in Revelation chapter 8, verses 7 through 12. Let me just summarize for your benefit. We won't read each and every verse. But here we have the first four trumpets. The first trumpet, hail and fire, comes down or thrown down to the earth. One-third of the trees, all of the green grass is destroyed. The second trumpet, a third of the sea turns to blood, a third of the fish in the sea is destroyed, and a third of the ships are destroyed. Third trumpet, one-third of waters are turned to wormwood or to bitterness. And then the scripture says that many people die from drinking the water. So now as these trumpets are blown, the effect or the carrying out of those punishments no doubt overlap multiple trumpets. So it doesn't mean that when the first trumpet is blown, you wait to the duration and then the second trumpet is blown. In some cases that may be the case. But when you look at what takes place in this in the context of Revelation chapter 8, as these trumpets are blown, the impact that they present to the earth is carried out through time. And so we come now to the fourth trumpet. It says, one-third of the light of the sun, the moon, and the stars is cut off, and the amount of sunlight that is able to reach earth is reduced. And so these first four trumpets, the Bible doesn't tell us over what period of time during that year that this occurs, but they begin to eat away at the ability of human survival, the ability to drink water, to produce food, to have a dietary means that's available to humankind. So food and water are impacted, and you can bet that the health and the lives of people also become impacted. So now let's pick up in verse 13 of Revelation chapter 8. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a very loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. So the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet are also known as the three woes. And a woe simply in this context refers to tremendous grief and anguish. There is a heightened level of destruction. There is a heightened level of pain. And the effects are going to be devastating, as we'll look. So moving to Revelation chapter 9, the fifth trumpet sounds. And here we see that God is going to remove all restraint from the beast power, who's going to be controlled by Satan and his demons. And it says that there is a tremendous amount of stress that comes over the entire world, over all of humanity. And it will last for 5 months. An unbelievable amount of stress. But it says, even though this beast power is going to want to lash out at nations around it to destroy, to consume, it says that man is not going to be allowed to eradicate life. But there's going to be plenty of torture and anguish and disease brought upon humanity. And I've often wondered if on this particular trumpet, if that's when diseases are spread, maybe biological warfare are released, things that can destroy and maim without necessarily killing the earth. Because at this particular time, God allows Satan and his demons to, as the proverbial acronym goes, to have at it. And he releases them to do what they're going to do. And it says with the fifth trumpet that men will beg to die but cannot. And then it says the first woe is past. Then the sixth trumpet, or the second woe, a little bit further in the chapter. This is the 200 million man army that assembles. It's finally released to make war against the beast power. And here it says, or it tells us, that one third of humanity will be killed. One third. We don't know how many people will be alive. There's probably close to 8 billion people on the earth now, I think. Maybe it's 7.7, 7.8 billion. Is the number going to be close to that at the return of Christ? I don't know. But the amount of people that are destroyed is going to be huge. Now, the scripture tells us that one third of man is killed. How many are going to be injured and maimed? Because war just doesn't kill people. It injures people. It maims people. And here with the sixth trumpet, one third of humanity is killed. And then let's pick it up in verse 20 of Revelation chapter 9, verse 20. It says, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, notice, did not repent. Did not repent of the works of their hands. All throughout the blowing of these trumpets, there is going to be a message given to all of humanity that mankind should repent. And if he does, that God would relent. But it says that man will not repent. Verse 21, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. And that is the end of the second woe, for the blowing of the sixth trumpet. So now we come to the third woe, the blowing of the seventh trumpet. And that's probably what we picture when we think about the Feast of Trumpets, isn't it? It's the blowing of the seventh trumpet. Paul tells us, both in 1 Corinthians as well as in 1 Thessalonians, that at the sound of that blowing, the sound of that seventh trumpet, we shall all be changed. And we look forward to that. We really look forward to that. And probably I would bet us all that when we think about the Feast of Trumpets, we think about being changed to spirit, don't we? How many of us really focus on the destruction? That's not the first thing that comes to my mind, but it's there. But we do focus on what it pictures with the return of Christ. Christ coming back to the earth, bringing with him our promises, our crown of life, our new name, and granting us eternity to live and to rule and to serve alongside him. But with this seventh trumpet, with this third woe, there are four key events that occurs. Christ returns as the conquering king. The saints are resurrected to be with him, meet him in the air. The armies of the earth are ultimately destroyed. But there's also seven bowls of wrath that are poured out after this trumpet sounds. Seven bowls of wrath, or seven plagues, are poured out on an unrepentant mankind. And no doubt these things happen quickly. Because when we read about what the plagues do, they get at the ability of human life to survive. And so it has to happen very quickly. So let's go to Revelation chapter 11. And we'll pick it up here in verse 15. Revelation 11, beginning in verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." You know, this point marks the end of mankind's ability to form his own government. No more, no more will man have the luxury or the ability to form a government, to lord over citizens, and to create his own laws and practices, or administer his own schemes of governing. It's over. It's done with. Verse 16, "And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces, and they worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, and who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth.'" Now, there are some things, some comments in that section of Scripture that actually apply throughout the millennium and the last great day. But here we see that, yes, the eight nations are angry. And as we'll see in a moment, they're going to try to fight Christ and his army. Verse 19, "And then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail." Has anybody been through a hailstorm? Once in my life, I pulled under an overpass because I could see the hail bouncing off the hood of my car, and I thought, man, I better take cover, or I'm going to have a car that's highly pitted. But when you go back and read about these hailstorms, we're talking about hail that weighs 14, 15 pounds. Imagine getting hit by a rock of ice falling at 132 feet per second, Brian? That's about how fast it goes. Imagine getting hit by that. You couldn't survive. Nothing that it hits would be able to survive if it was alive. Can you imagine the destruction with that? But here we're going to see a tremendous amount of power that the whole world will witness. And it is going to be destructive. Let's move over to chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15. Verse 1. "And then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them the wrath of God is complete." So when those are poured out, when that final plague is poured out, God's wrath is over. But the seven bowls devastate humanity, or those that are still and remain alive, when these are poured out upon the earth. They each have their impact on mankind's ability to survive. And as I said earlier, I think when you consider what they do, it has to happen in a very short period of time. Otherwise, no one would be alive. So let's go over to now Revelation 16. And we'll begin going through and just summarizing what takes place with the seven plagues. Verse 1 of Revelation 16. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.'" You know, this begins what God said earlier in chapter 15. This completes the wrath of God. And so with the first plague, mankind is subject to all kinds of sores, ulcers, boils, painful, foul-smelling sores. It's got to be a horrific time. Bowls 2 and 3 are poured out, and they eliminate all water sources. No more fresh water. And when we think about water, it's pretty hard to go 24 hours without water, isn't it? We all have experience with fasting. We understand that in 24 hours, we can get fairly thirsty. I think the average person has been proven. When I say average person, that's the real healthy and the not so healthy. But about 4 days is about what the average person can last. Some more, some less. About 4 days 4.5 days without water before our vitals begin to close down and shut off. Verse 8 of Revelation 16, the fourth bowl is poured out. The sun's intensity goes way up. Now there's no water. Man's suffering from boils and festering sores. And now the heat is a lot hotter than 95 degrees as it is today. Maybe all those individuals who really push for climate change, global warming, they will have their day. It finally occurs. Doesn't tell us how hot the sun's going to be, but it's going to be torturous, I can guarantee you. But it says the sun's intensity goes up. Then the fifth and sixth bowls, these are directed at the beast power. And you can follow that in verses 10 through 16 of Revelation 16. These are directed to the beast power to afflict him and that system, to undermine that system and its power base. And then it brings these armies to focus to fight Christ. And then verse 17 of Revelation 16. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." It's finished. It's the last thing that takes place. It's finished. Verse 19, and that great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And she suffers greatly. And you can read that account. It's recorded for us in Revelation chapter 18. And with this, we have now another hailstorm. Hail pours down on man. Islands and mountains are moved out of their place, which has to cause, again, enormous destruction to the physical earth. And the way I envision that is you take planet Earth and you begin to see those tectonic plates begin to shift. Islands change, mountains collapse. That's got to be an unbelievable sight for those that are there to witness it. But this is this final piece of wrath, the seventh plague or the seventh bowl. It is the end of the seventh trumpet. Then one last thing takes place. Let's go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. And we'll pick this up in verse 1. Revelation 19 and in verse 1. Now after these things, so this is after the seventh trumpet has blown, after the saints have been resurrected, after all of the seven bowls or the seven plagues have been poured out, it says, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. A tremendous multitude, a tremendous of people shouting. Got to be an unbelievable celebration, doesn't it? For all of you football fans, it's got to be the biggest party ever when your team wins. Tremendous celebration, especially for the saints. And it's likely the voices of the saints that are there with the other heavenly host that are shouting hallelujah and salvation and honoring God. Verse 6, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters. And see, it repeats that again. As the sound of mighty thundering saying hallelujah, for the Lord omnipotent reigns. And this is going to be some celebration. Some celebration. It's over. We're all going to be jumping up and down, throwing and waving our arms and giving God all the credit that we can possibly muster up. And we probably can't even comprehend what that's going to be like. Thanking God for fulfilling His promise of giving us eternal life. But there's going to be one huge celebration. What it's like, we just want to be there. And we want to participate in it, don't we? Verse 11, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges, and he makes war. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, again a reference to the saints, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Verse 16, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the final moment when Christ returns to the earth and stands on the Mount of Olives. But before this happens, we come to verse 19. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies. They're gathered together to make war with him who sat on the horse and against his army. Hard to believe that puny little human beings can think that they can fight and have any impact on the creator of the universe. Shows you how deceived mankind becomes, doesn't it? Shows you how deceived and how warped the thinking of man is. Even to the very last minute, resisting to submit and to have God rule over them. Verse 20, and then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And then verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all of the birds were filled with their flesh. It is now truly finished. It's over. A time that all of us have longed for, prayed for, tried to imagine what it's going to be like. Christ and the saints on the earth. Christ, this time as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, ready to establish his government. Ready to establish a system that's going to serve, that's going to open mankind up to peace. He's going to shelter. He is going to soothe those who remain. A time of great healing begins, but it's done through the throne of Jesus Christ as he begins the installation of God's government upon the earth. The seventh trumpet is that trumpet that we all look forward to. We all, no doubt, pray that prayer every day, Thy kingdom come. And that's what we look forward to. Let's go over to Psalms chapter 149 as we begin to wrap up here this afternoon. Another passage in Psalms. It's a prophecy that it really talks a little bit about this particular time. But it's found in Psalms 149 and beginning in verse 5. Psalm 149 beginning in verse 5. It says, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. We probably won't need to sleep on our beds at that point in time. And, you know, maybe there's particular time that this is referring to, both when we're physical as well as when we're spiritual. But he goes on in verse 6, he says, let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. Verse 7, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. And then verse 9, to execute on them the written judgment. This is the honor of his saints. So we'll be there, helping Christ clear the landscape so that his government can begin, so that peace can truly begin. And of course, we know that there's another event that takes place shortly after this, the binding of Satan. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, picturing that wonderful time of a thousand-year reign when real peace is going to be learned and real peace is going to be enjoyed by everyone on the earth. And so God understands that in order to get to that point where we all want to be, that even though it's something that we pray for, there is some destruction, some pain, and some grief that comes along the way. As I said to those in London this morning, my grandfather always told me that anything that's worth having, that you seek after, there's always a little bit of pain to get there. And I always have remembered that. When we want something, there is some pain that we go through. And the illustration I used is, if you want to be a medical doctor, there's a little bit of pain in that 10, 12, 13 years it takes to get there. And there's a whole lot of debt, from what I understand. And that of itself is a lot of pain, isn't there? So there is going to be some pain to get to this particular point. But God tells us it's just for a moment. And all along the way, He petitions humanity to change so that I can relent, change to repent. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54, it's a beautiful prophecy about what takes place after this time as this holy day concludes in the plan of God. But beginning in verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 54, it says, "For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you, but for a moment." Here we see that again. You know, God emphasizes that over and over through His prophets, that what is to take place from His perspective is but a moment. He says, "But with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." Verse 9, "For this is like the waters of Noah to me, for I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth. So have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you." God's not going to have to go through this again. Man is going to learn. Yes, there will be some people who are destroyed at the end, as we know, but hopefully by and large, most of humanity will embrace God, God's commandments, and God's way of life. And they will have a relationship with God. Verse 10, "For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you." You know, it's hard for us to picture what that time is going to be like, especially when we see the world we live in today. But it's coming. There's going to be a time when God is in charge, when we're there to help, to serve, and to administer His government to the benefit of all of mankind. The time that we pray for, the time that we look forward to, and the time as this day pictures, a very joyous day for God's people, for those who God has called and given an opportunity to know this truth today, to know this truth now, and to really have that focus and that vision. So that we know that this is real, even if, with everything else that's going on in the world around us. Stay away from Washington, D.C. Don't go there. Don't read the newspaper. Don't turn on the news. But this is only a small little thimble of all the problems in the world. And yet these things are getting worse and worse by the day. So we pray for this time that's mentioned here as we've gone through and reviewed what takes place on this day, as this day pictures a wonderful celebratory event for the future. In Revelation 14, verse 12, right in the middle of all the wrath and destruction that God says will come upon the earth, He says in verse 12 of Revelation 14, He says, "Here is the patience of the saints." The patience of the saints. What are we doing to endure? What are we doing to make sure that we're going to be there to join alongside Jesus Christ? But He says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus." And so that's what we focus on as we go through these days and as we look forward to celebrating what these four fall holy days really portray for the benefit of mankind. In Hebrews 9, verse 28, let me just read this to you. It says, "To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, but for salvation." Yes, Christ is coming back as King of Kings and the Redeemer with His second coming. And the second coming is going to be one of the most magnificent events that will ever take place on the earth. And it's pictured by this day, this Feast of Trumpets. So we pray for this time and this fulfillment when we're all changed to spirit, when we all have been given our crown, we've all been given a new name, and we're all going to be trained on how to be a spirit being. Can't wait for that. It's going to be a wonderful time, isn't it? So let's continue to rejoice and to focus on what God has allowed us to understand and ask Him every day to give us the patience and the faith and the endurance so that we are there when these events transpire, that we're there with Jesus Christ, helping Him set up His government, starting a brand new system where now real peace and joy is able to come to the earth. And we look forward to celebrating these next three holy days as this picture, as this vision continues, and it shows God's wonderful plan as He has installed for the benefit of mankind.